Well, our text that we've been considering, our primary text over the past several weeks, is 1 John chapter 5. So if you want to turn there, or I'll just read it again. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20, we read, "And we know that we are of God," the Apostle John writes. "And the whole world," here's something else we know, "the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know," verse 20, "that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We've really taken the time just over the past couple of weeks as we begin a new year here. We've really taken the time to consider some areas that I feel we need to really examine ourselves and get real about. While the thrust of the study is general, we talked about the main characters in this, humanists and relativists and religious people and carnal believers. The world needs to get real about things and the way things really are. Really, primarily, this is geared toward those of us who do know Christ as our Savior, though, in our own need to get real about certain areas in our lives, and then measure our reality against truth, true reality, which is the Word of God, God's very Word to us. Consider the truth and then make the adjustments in our lives that we need to make. So that's what we've really been considering, this idea of getting real, measuring not our own reality against other realities or what someone else is or thinks, but everything against the Word of God, which is truth. And we talked the first lesson a couple of weeks ago about our need to get real, first of all, about our existence. God created mankind, and our purpose on earth is to glorify him. That's why we're here. What is life? The age-old philosophical question. It's to glorify God. It's to have relationship, fellowship with God, and to glorify him. And because of this, we are accountable to our Creator. We need to get real about this. These are the facts. We are accountable. Next, we consider the fact that we need to get real about who we are. We are born sinners. We are not born as good people or righteous people or any of this kind of thing. We are born sinners into this world because of a nature of sin. A sin nature. And so we have to understand that we are born sinners. We're sinners by birth, but then, of course, what's the outflow of that? Sinners by deed. We sin because we're sinners. And so the sin has affected our whole person. But at the same time, we're loved by God. This is the incredibly wonderful news, that it's not all negative, even though we are born sinners and we are sinners. We are loved by God. Again, our purpose for existence. He desires fellowship and relationship with us. He desires this with his creation. So we're loved by God. He loved the world so much that he made the ultimate sacrificial provision for us. We'll look at that here in a second. But we are loved by God and of great value to God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Which brings us to the fact that we need to get real, and we looked at this last time. This took the majority of our time last time. We need to get real about our relationship with God. You either have one or you don't. Get real about this fact. Because a lot of people think, well, I'm close, or I kind of have one and I kind of don't. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have one. If you have never trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ for your eternal well-being, you do not have a relationship with God. It's not mere head knowledge. We looked at this. It's not praying a prayer, walking an aisle, making Jesus Lord, turning away from your sin enough, any other good work, anything you outwardly do. We need to get real about salvation. Salvation is placing your faith, your trust alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we looked at this triangle last week and spent some time here of what is saving faith. It's not just knowledge. It's not even just knowledge and assent, but it requires knowledge of the facts, agreement with the facts, but then trust. Trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to believe and then to personally apply the facts of who Jesus is, who we are, what he's done for us, and that we're trusting in nothing but Him alone for our eternal well-being. That's saving faith. There, knowledge is not saving faith. Assent is not saving faith. It needs to be knowledge, assent, trust. This is from head knowledge, if you will, to heart knowledge is truly saving faith. So we need to get real about our salvation, about our relationship with God. And we really do. And that's the most important thing here. A church, we're going to look at this when we begin our next series. A church is a local church is a group of people that are banded together to become grounded in the truth and to become instructed and edified to go be the church out in the world, to be the body of Christ out in the world. And there's nothing more important than knowing that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ in the first place. That's why it's the most important thing here for those of us who gather together and come together at Grace Bible Church, to know the Lord and know you have a relationship with the Lord. That's the beginning of an incredible life of growth and of usability for the Lord, but that's the starting point. And so we make much of salvation, of saving faith. And then assurance at the same time. We need to get real about assurance. Our assurance must not rest on our feelings or emotions. Oh, I don't feel saved, or I don't know if I did it the right way. John says, we know that we are of God, and we know, and we know, and we know. He says this over and over again. If anybody ever tells you, you can't really know if you're saved, either because, well, you haven't done enough good in order to be saved, or you can't really know that you're saved because you don't really know if you're going to do enough good works down the road to persevere to the end, that is false teaching. You can know that you are saved, and you can know you have a relationship with God, not based on your feeling, but based upon Jesus Christ and trust, faith in Him and Him alone. And so I mentioned last time, if we get the gospel right in the first place, assurance shouldn't be an issue. Because it's not about us, it's about what Jesus Christ has already done. The problem is today there are so many people who lack assurance of their salvation because they're going back to some kind of procedure or work or something to rest their faith upon rather than the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And so assurance, we need to get real about assurance. We need to get real about eternity, eternal life. We're spending eternity in one of two places. Either in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or we are spending eternity in the conscientious, glorious presence of Jesus Christ and our God and creator, redeemer. And so we need to get real about that. There is, you know, our incarnation or soul sleep or, you know, just dying and turning black and that's the end of things. We might like to think that, but that's not reality. We need to get real about eternal life. Then we briefly and quickly went through the fact that we need to get real about the world around us. And remember back in our text in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we read, and we know that we are of God. And the next phrase, the whole, and we know, here's another part, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we started to talk about the world around us. The world, we need to understand, it's cursed by sin. And this curse, the curse of sin lies upon the whole world. And we so often begin to feel at home in the world. You know, things aren't so bad. We can think and behave and have the same priorities as that of the world and the unbelievers around us and the world system around us. And we get so comfortable, and we have to understand that this world is cursed by sin. And, you know, the Apostle James talks about the fact that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. We can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. I didn't say we can't be saved and not be a friend of the world. We're talking here about the fact that we can't say that we know God and even really know God and have the world the priority of our life and claim to be, what, abiding in Christ or walking in fellowship with our Lord. And so we need to get real. The world is cursed by sin. The world is saturated with wickedness. That's what John says here when he's saying the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's lying in the arms of wickedness. And again, I mentioned this isn't that you can't enjoy things in the world and you need to go around with a scowl on your face and hating everything in the world because it's wicked. It's saying, listen, the thoughts, the priorities, the love, the focus of the world is on everything but the one true God and eternal life. And Satan's doing everything he can, as we're going to see, to blind the minds of those who believe, not lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine. unto them. The world's saturated with wickedness. The world hates the truth. It loves whatever is a lie. I just came across an editorial, actually it's an op-ed piece, that I'm very excited about because it was written about Hinduism, and it was written by someone who is a member of a parliament in India, and he's, why Hinduism has lasted 4,000 years or something to that effect was the title of this, and it's the best synopsis of Hinduism in 800 words or so I've ever read. And what I mean by this is you read this and it's the antithesis of everything that is biblical Christianity, and it's boasting in it. We don't have one holy book. We don't have any kind of certainty. Our entire religion is flexible and can change with the ages and the times. And the world and the billions of people that subscribe to this false religious system, they love this error and hate the truth. They hate any kind of absolute objective truth spelled out by one true God through one true book to his creation and all of this. So anyway, I went off on a tangent there. But as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, wow, they're relishing this fact of how great Hinduism is, and every point of it totally contradicts the truth. Biblical Christianity, a relationship with God. So anyway, all that to say, the world hates the truth. It loves whatever is a lie. And don't get me wrong, we're not just talking here about other religions, Hinduism, Islam. Professing Christianity is the same thing today, with its emphasis and false teaching on false gospel and works and all of these things. But anyway, we need to get real. We need to get real about the fact that the world is saturated with wickedness and about the fact that it's under the influence of Satan. I mentioned that he's blinding the minds of those who believe not. He's seeking to shipwreck and destroy the faith of those who do believe. And 1 Peter talks all about that in chapter 5. Verses 8 and 9, which leads us to the fact that we need to get real about the world. We need to get real about our enemies, actually. The world around us is saturated with wickedness, and this wickedness is not neutral. It's not neutral. I think sometimes we tend to go through the world with an attitude of everything's neutral, and I just need to do my best, and the world is going to do its thing, and it leaves me alone, I'll leave it alone. This kind of neutrality of going through life, thinking, no, wickedness is not neutral. Our enemies are actively seeking to destroy. And this is the first step toward victory, is to understand that you're even being attacked in the first place, all the time, all the time, all around us. That our enemies, that Satan, the god of this world, those whom he is sending out to carry forth his will, the world thought, the system, the philosophy, the religions, our enemies are actively seeking to keep the lost lost and to shipwreck the faith of those who do believe. So in order to fight or avoid our enemies, we must know who or what they are. And God's word, which is truth, everything by which we measure truth and what is real, seems to divide our enemies into three primary categories. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John, John addresses this in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, we read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So if we were to keep reading, and we will here in a minute, but it seems to divide our enemies into the categories of, you're probably familiar with this, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says, John says, love not the world in verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When we refer to the world, we're dealing with the system, the philosophy, the way of life, the thought that permeates the world in which we live. And when we talk about the world, and again, this is why I don't want people to think or misunderstand that when we talk about the world as the enemy and we don't love the world and we're to hate the world and these things, it's not people in the world, it's not physical things out there in the world. We're dealing with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the issues we're dealing. This is how God defines the world in the scope of the unbelieving realm out there on this earth. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. When we talk about the world, we're dealing with the philosophy, the way of life, the system of thought. The lust of the flesh, that's the desire to fulfill the physical and sinful desires of the flesh, those things that are forbidden by God. All that is in the world, verse 16, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We talk about lust of the eyes, the desire to have what others have, covetousness, or to seek fulfillment in material things, the lust of the eyes. We talked about this a little bit in our men's Bible study yesterday morning, this idea of covetousness, the inordinate desire for that which God has either forbidden or withheld from us. Lust of the eyes. So lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's the desire to exalt oneself and glorify in human wisdom, power, or success. And I don't think there's a single one of us in here, if we're honest with God and ourselves, that can say, oh, I don't struggle with the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life. Because this is the world, and it seeks to exert an influence upon us. And so this is why we are taking the time to consider our need to get real about our trifling with this, our enemies, the world. In all these things, the focus of the world, the flesh, the devil, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In all these things, the focus, the context of 1 John 2:15-17 centers around our priorities. Where do our priorities lie? The world. The flesh, number two, entails the battle against our own sinful nature. We're often our own worst enemies. I mean, really, you look at the world and you look at things out there that are tempting or that seek to draw you away, and those things are not really anything in and of themselves until my own worst enemy, myself, engages the heart, mind, thought, whatever, with that which is forbidden or withheld by God. We're off on our own worst enemies. Look, turn to Colossians 3. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. We can't deceive ourselves into thinking that we're okay here on this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members. Put to death your body parts that are upon this earth. Is he talking about, you know, your literal body part? No. Put to death what? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. This is awesome because Lonnie talked about this yesterday in our men's Bible study. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. This is what we are considering on Sunday nights from the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven by turning man over, giving man up to fulfilling these things in sin. Which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also, you believers in Colossae, and here at Grace Bible Church, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. This is part of your life, living in the world. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. It's very important here. Paul needs to tell these believers in Colossae, like we need to understand today, that although they were Christians, although we are Christians, we have a relationship with God, they needed to walk as such. And so do we, because they and we still have an old nature that seeks to dominate their lives, our lives. This is a reality we need to hit square on, that until we receive our new glorified bodies, we are going to wage this internal war with the old man. But the good news is we can have victory over the battles that are waged because of the fact of the indwelling Holy Spirit and our relationship with Jesus Christ. But we're going to be struggling. Paul's telling them, although you are Christians, you got to walk like it, because you still have that old nature. And the answer to this fleshly living is to put on Jesus Christ through the yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, or if we were to consider the way Paul puts it in Romans, to know who you are in Christ, reckon yourself to be this, and then yield to the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is so important that we grasp. We need to get real about this. The world, the flesh, and then the devil. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 6. About this third enemy. Oops, I'm getting too worked up and forgetting to move ahead here on our screen, the devil, if you look at Ephesians, and you're familiar with it, Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual armor that we're to put on, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, 11. Notice this, where Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Put on the whole armor so that you can stand against, because you are under attack. You are going to continue to be under attack. How do we deal with this attack? There's so much error and unreality / false teaching today about how to deal with Satan and all of these things. There's just craziness out there about binding him or kicking him or praying over him or doing all these weird things. God tells us exactly how to be able to stand against the tactics of Satan. Putting on the whole armor of God. This is how it's done. We wrestle not, verse 12, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, while we can never claim, well, the devil made me do it, the excuse we have, you know, as children, oh, the devil made me do it, we can claim with biblical certainty that Satan does whatever he can to tempt and ensnare us. I mean, he does. Of course, ultimately, the choice is ours. Yield to sin or resist the devil. Resist. Paul's saying here, resist. Here's how you resist. Resist putting on the whole armor of God. Flee. First Peter talks about the idea of fleeing, turning, not dabbling, not seeing how close we can get, fleeing. Yet Satan is the god of this world. He's out to destroy your faith. So we do need to get real about our enemies, understanding that we do have enemies and recognizing who and what they are. I've said it so many times. I know you're sick and tired of hearing it. But again, the first step is to realize you're constantly under attack. And I think, because I'm guilty of it too, going through life, living through life as we do, the vast majority of professing Christians go through life, live through life, either thinking we're just in a neutral world or forgetting that we're constantly under attack. So the guard's always down. Discernment isn't even an option. And I'm not just talking about out in the world, I'm even saying in the professing church. There needs to be an awareness of the fact that we're under attack and in a battle. We've got to. And I know that sounds negative. I don't like to get up every morning and think, man, what are the ways Satan's trying to destroy me today? And I'm not saying that's something that we dwell on all the time. I'm just saying there needs to be an awareness. We need to be real about our enemies, that we do have enemies and who they are, and maybe the ways and tactics in which Satan's trying to shipwreck my faith or destroy my testimony or whatever it might be. And yet, again, the victory, the wonderful thing is that we can't have victory. I mean, this is what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers when he talks about God is will never give us too much that we cannot handle or overcome. And man, that it sure seems like it sometimes, doesn't it? that it's too much. And yet there's never anything you can be going through or trial or struggle or temptation or testing or whatever and claim as a believer, this is just something I cannot deal with or cannot handle. God gives you with the indwelling. God, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you if you know Jesus Christ. And if you're saying he can't handle something or overcome something, then we're really limiting in the true sense God and his power. Now, again, our will comes into play here. And this is where we struggle, but this is why we have the New Testament, to learn and work our way through this and how to deal with these difficulties in life and the struggles that we often have. But it starts with getting real about the fact that we have enemies. We need to get real, realizing we have them, that we're under attack, and who and what they are. This one I'm going to cover real quick here, really quickly. We need to get real about our friends, about the people with whom we choose to associate. Because this is one of the areas in which I think all of us, maybe more so when we're younger and then we get a little wiser as we get older, but maybe more so is when we're younger, but we deceive ourselves all the time about what we can handle with the people that we surround ourselves with. I mean, of course, as a young person in, you know, elementary, junior high, high school, I can handle it. I can hang out with anybody and I'll just be me. Nobody's going to influence me. And we have this idea that our friends don't influence us. Or turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is reality. Let's face reality right here. What this is what God says about it. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 33. Be not deceived. Oh, wait, God says that because why? It's very possible for us to be deceived about this. And it's probably very likely that we often are. The very fact that God prefaced this entire, we didn't preface the verse, it's part of the verse. But the reason he puts this in here, right here, be not deceived. Do not deceive yourself. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil, in that word communications, is the idea of company. Evil company. Now, you could also, I think today, apply it to cell phones and computers and communications, because that is what corrupts good morals and godly living. But I know in the text, that's not what it's saying. Be not deceived. Evil communications, evil companions, evil company corrupt good or godly manners, morals, manner of living. The Bible makes it clear to us that evil communications corrupt good manners. Those with whom we regularly associate will greatly influence our thoughts and behavior. And again, we say, oh no, I can handle it. I know the Bible says I need to be careful about my friends, my close friends, my associations, but I can handle it. And this is the problem. We often tend to think we can handle it as we fraternize with people who bring us down. And there's so many ways that we can be brought down. We're not just talking here about someone who, you know, you get in a car with some bad dudes and, yeah, let's go rob the liquor store over here. And, you know, you're like, oh, okay, I shouldn't be doing this. And, you know, you got these extreme examples. And so you're running with the bad company and doing the wrong things. There's going to be consequences. As adults, the same is true with our associations and friendships concerning the things of the Lord. Concerning counsel that we can give others or that others give us. I mean, we can't. The Bible, specifically the book of Proverbs, is full of warnings. Warnings about staying away from foolish people. Staying away from foolish people. And it's full of encouragement on the other hand, to fellowship and make friends with wise people. And it's not talking about people that are full of smarts. It's talking about people that apply the truth of God's word, the knowledge of the word of God, to their lives, and thereby exercise wisdom. Look at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. Here's the reality. Again, this is the word of God. The reality of our need to get real about our friends. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. What kind of companions? Who do you walk with? But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Evil, be not deceived. Evil communications, evil companions, evil company corrupts godly living, good morals. We can say all we want. No, I can't handle it. I can surround myself with all the wrong kind of people and I'm tough and I can handle it and I'll stick up for it. The Bible says, no, you can't. Don't do it. And of course, we're all familiar with all the analogies of the rotten apple. You know, you have a basket of rotten apples, you don't put a good apple in, and all of a sudden all the apples become good the next morning. It's the other way around. Or the yeast in the dough, you just put a little teeny bit of it and it's going to permeate the dough. The analogies abound that God says, be careful. Don't think you're above being influenced by the wrong kinds of people. And again, in no way is it saying, you know, be a jerk or be mean to people that are foolish or idiotic, because there's so many out there, right? I mean, we all know that as we're driving. But at the same time, that isn't the idea. The idea here is, with whom do we associate and call our friends, and who do we surround ourselves with? Even in the secular realm acknowledges this. If you want to be a financially secure person, you don't surround yourself with all the people around the office that have their take on how to, you know, they're all in debt, but they think they know how to get rich. You surround yourself with people who genuinely know what they're doing, and you learn from them. And this is common. This is common knowledge. Surround yourself if you want to be a better person financially. Surround yourself with people that do well with that. If you want to be a better person in some trade, surround yourself with people that are good at that. And the secular realm even acknowledges this. Well, long before the secular realm acknowledged it, the Bible says, companion of fools will be destroyed, companion of wise people will be wise. It says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. So we do need to get real about our friends. We need to make sure we're not being spiritually corrupted even by our friends. Yet we must also make sure we're being the kind of friend to others that will edify and build them up spiritually. It's hard today. I think it's harder and harder today in our culture to be a good close friend just because of the fact that we're so isolated all the time, you know, throughout the week. And I mean, first century, you lived walking distance to everybody you know, and you can see them on a regular basis. But I think there are little things we can do, really, to be an encouragement to brothers and sisters in Christ, people that we want to surround ourselves with, and to be friendly, but also needing to cut the ties with those who are going to bring us down spiritually. So we need to get real about our friends. Number seven, we need to get real about our allegiance and loyalty. We have to remember that at least two specific places in Scripture, at least two, God's word describes our loyalty and allegiance as a black and white issue. First of all, turn to Matthew 6. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 6. And we read in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, Jesus is telling his disciples, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And down to verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth, things, materialism. And of course, I quoted earlier James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? I mean, two places where it's very clear that we have to get real about our allegiance and our loyalty. It really is a black and white issue. Sadly, again, with the fact that we like to live in a non-real state, we so often fool ourselves by trying to rationalize our allegiance to the world or to material things, or to even to other people. And that's probably just as prevalent and dangerous as those who seek to rationalize their allegiance to the world or material things. Because we say, well, it's a person, don't you? I want to care for a person. And yet we get in relationships with people and we're putting that relationship before our relationship with God, knowing what's right. And we tend to rationalize our behavior. And you see this all the time when it comes to young people desiring to find a spouse. Well, I'm attracted to this person. Oh, man, now they don't know the Lord. No, they don't know the Lord. Or, oh, no, they claim to know the Lord, but they don't have any interest in the things of the Lord. But oh, no, I'm putting the Lord first. I still want to continue this relationship. And I'm just using this as one illustration because it's probably the most prevalent thing that I've noticed in my life happen. And where was I going with this? Oh, yeah, our allegiance and our loyalty. We think, oh, people, it's a person, it's a relationship. And yet even that relationship, if we are more loyal to a person or a relationship than to God and to faithfulness to him who knows what's best for us and has our best interest, not only in mind, but it's what he desires of us, then our priorities are out of whack. That's the theological way to put it. So we need to get real and ask ourselves, where does our loyalty lie? And it all comes down to priority. Does it lie? I have a list here. Does it lie with the world? When a choice needs to be made between a spiritual discipline or some worldly activity, and again, that doesn't mean worldly in a bad way in and of itself, but a choice has to be made. What's our priority? These are the things to ask. These are the things that we need to ask ourselves. Our allegiance and loyalty, is it with the world? Or we can even expand it a little bit and give the idea of of money? Is your entire goal to try to be successful or rich or have some kind of amount of money at the end of life? And this is mammon, this idea of like, that's my goal. This is what I want. Or other, like I said, other people or relationships. Does it lie with the world? Is that where our priority is? Is this what it is for us? What about ourselves or other people? Do we put ourselves and our own desires above what God would have us to do? Or do we put what other people want us to do above God, what God would have us to do? This is where it's this other self or other. What's the priority here? The world, ourselves, other people, money, our jobs, relationships. I mean, how many times? I talk to pastors about this, and we lament the fact that people have a priority of something in relation to the world, and so they'll go off and move off and take a job or do something somewhere or retire somewhere or whatever. Haven't even begun to check out if there's a good Bible-believing local church around where they're going to be, because it's not the priority. The focus is what I want and what I imagine. These are just kind of down-home examples of, wait a minute here. Where's the priority with the decisions that we make on a daily basis or life-changing basis? Because these are important things. If God is your if the Lord is your priority, which leads us to the final thing here, or is it the Lord? Is your relationship with God and fellowship with Him of utmost importance in your life? And I would venture to say, if you're not spending time with God, it's probably not. Because we get to love the Lord more through time spent with Him. And when that's constantly before us, this time with the Lord and studying His Word or just meditating upon the things of His Word or in prayer. And I'm not talking about, you know, having to be some pious person that spends 3 hours before you wake up in the morning praying and reading your Bible or anything. I'm just saying just a life of, I mean, if that's what it takes, fine. But a life of fellowship with the Lord through listening to Him through His Word and through communicating with Him through prayer. If you're walking with the Lord, now don't get me wrong, it's possible for people to even do that and go through those motions and have no priority of the Lord, but at least it has to start with listening to the Lord through His Word on a regular basis and abiding in Him in fellowship. Where was I going with that? So yeah, the Lord, I mean, that is so important to understand that he made us. He knows what's best for us. He wants what's best for us. He loves us. And so He died. Jesus Christ shed His blood on Calvary's cross so that we can have a relationship with God and glorify Him. I mean, that should motivate us, what He did for us, what He's done for us, what He's doing for us. The grace that He's bestowed upon us should motivate us really to desire that He is number one, if you want to put it in today's vernacular. Look, God, You're number one in my life. Does it lie with the Lord? Yeah, we need to get real about our loyalty. We're either putting God first or we're putting someone or something else first. Finally, with the 4 minutes we have remaining, we need to get real about our testimony. This is hard, but it's true. The world is turned off to genuine Christianity today because Christians have completely lost sight of what it means to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, we've isolated ourselves from the world. We've politicized the faith. We've tried to copy the world. We've judged unbelievers for not living like Christians, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's no wonder our culture is becoming increasingly turned off to quote-unquote Christianity. Yet the Bible commands us throughout, over and over, as those who know Jesus Christ, that we need to, number one, be lights. Be a light. Be a light. It just starts with being... be a nice person. I mean, just if you're out in the world, if you're out among people or you're in coffee shops or stores or whatever it might be, how rare is it just to have a civil, nice person that you come, you know, run across, being friendly, being nice, saying please and thank you or holding the door open or whatever it might be, and not just being a sour, you know, bitter, angry person, looking as though it's you against the world. Now, we're to be a light. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 to His disciples? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We're going to get into this more again when we deal with our doctrine of the church, which we're going to start here in just a week The purpose of Grace Bible Church, Ephesians chapter 2, is to equip believers in the faith, to equip believers to go into the world and do the work of the ministry and be those lights wherever you are and God has put you. It's not to try to get the unbelievers in the church and get them saved and baptized and then, okay, we're done with them. Let's try to get the next ones in and build it up. Well, we're going to be talking about this. Our purpose here is to equip so that we go out of here as the church in the world as lights. Lights. I'm getting some feedback here. Okay, some lights. So the focus here from Matthew 5 is good works. I mean, doing those things in a dark world that reveals the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:8, we read that earlier, or maybe I alluded to it. Paul says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." The next phrase, the command, walk as children of light. We're to be lights. We're to be lights. Remember glow-in-the-dark stickers. We're to be lights. Number two, we're to be loving. John often is referred to as the apostle of love, emphasizing the need for Christians to love one another over and over and over again. 1 John chapter 3, 4, 5. Love one another. Agape. Agape. Let the world see that you have a genuine care and concern for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, number one, and then those who don't know Christ with their need of the gospel, number two. So be a light, be loving. And we get to spend so much time on each of these, but our time is up, so we can't. Be a light, be loving. Number three, be humble. Humility, be humble. Meekness and humility really only exist when our focus isn't on ourselves. That's how we become humble. And I've said it before, I know you're tired of it, but we don't be humble by waking up in the morning and saying, I'm going to be more humble today. Yeah, I'm going to do it. The only way we can be meek and humble is when our focus isn't on ourselves. We see ourselves, little us, in light of the greatness of the Lord. Then it's like, phew, it's not about me. It's about him. That's humility. It's impossible to put on the mind of Christ and be selfish or self-centered at the same time. In lowliness of mind, Paul says, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And see how it's all interconnected. It all ties in. Obviously, if we're humble, then we in lowliness of mind esteem other better than ourselves. We're demonstrating love, agape. And in so doing, we're being a light. You see, I mean, this ties in. Be honest and truthful. You're really going to stand out today in the world if honest and truthfulness characterizes your life and interaction with other people. You really are. God is truth. His word is truth. And we as Christians are called to be honest and truthful in our lives. We looked at that when we were a couple of Sundays ago when we were considering the seven things God hates. One of those things is deceit or dishonesty. It not only means we tell the truth, it means we live the truth. Hypocrisy is not an option. Next. Be separated. This is another way in which we are a testimony to the world. I didn't say isolated. You know, go move out in the middle of nowhere and get your guns and dig your tunnels. No, be separated from all the things we've been considering over the past couple of weeks. I mean, we need to be separated as we're seeing from the prevailing mindset and philosophy and priorities of the world, from making the things of the world a priority in our life. We need to draw this line. And from those who are bringing us down spiritually or getting us mired in their weird ideas and false doctrines and teachings. And there is a place, every single book of the New Testament deals with it. All the epistles, this place for biblical separation, the need for separating at times. And it's the essence of 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 17. Well, we get real by seeing things as they really are, not by seeing them as we want them to be or by seeing them as they seem to be from our eyes or the eyes of others. This is how we get real. We see things as they really are. And this is how we know the way things really are. So my prayer is that we purpose to see the truth of life, the truth, through the lens of God's word, and then live our lives seeing things as they really are. And it's only at this point that we'll bring glory to God and experience the kind of peace and joy in our lives that God desires of each one of us. So, Lord, this year, we pray, 2019, let us be a body of believers who demonstrate this practice of really seeing things as they really are, getting real, being real, instead of deceiving our own selves the way that we think things are, or abiding by the way other people think things are or should be. This is it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us the last couple of weeks, Lord. May we reflect upon this and learn from this, all for your glory. We pray, Lord, for those who are coming in and those who are away, and we just pray that you would help us, and whether we're here or there or wherever, Lord, that we would be lights, we would be testimonies for you in the world in which you've placed us, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.